John, along with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is a gospel. It's a biography. Anyone like to read biographies? Read different stories of missionaries or sports athletes or whoever, famous people. The life story of somebody. If John's gospel were an ordinary biography, it would have ended last week in chapter 19. Because almost all biographies except Jesus end with the death and the burial of the subject of the biography. But Jesus was no ordinary man, and so we have John chapter 20 and his resurrection account from the eyewitness, the Apostle John, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. In our verse-by-verse study of John's gospel, we've gotten all the way, after 1.5 years, we've arrived providentially on Resurrection Sunday in chapter 20. You might say that's coincidence. I would say that's God incidence, along with, you know, trying to slow down or speed up a little bit at times, but it's perfect to be at the empty tomb in the first 10 verses of John chapter 20 here on Resurrection Sunday, because we celebrate the resurrection this morning in the empty tomb. You might recall the past two Sundays that chapter 19, as a way of leading into chapter 20 here, recorded the sentencing of Jesus by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, he was a Roman governor, but he was under tremendous pressure by the Jewish religious rulers. They wanted to try to force him to execute Jesus. He didn't want to because he knew that Jesus was innocent. We saw all this in chapter 19. He was trying to get himself out of the whole conflict, but he was trapped. So he had Jesus scourged and otherwise abused by the soldiers in such a way that he would be such a bloody mess that he could bring him out and hopefully the crowd would say, oh man, he's suffered enough, let him go. However, the crowd just continued to cry out, crucify, crucify, insisting that he have Jesus put to death. And of course, Pilate eventually caved in and handed over Jesus to be crucified. Last Sunday, at the latter half of chapter 19, we saw Jesus bear his own cross, or the cross beam at least, headed to Golgotha, the place of execution. We saw that Jesus, during that entire brutal scene of his crucifixion, fulfilled a bunch of Old Testament messianic prophecies written hundreds of years beforehand about the crucifixion. I think it was J. Vernon McGee said there's 28 prophecies that were messianic prophecies fulfilled during that whole crucifixion weekend, including things like being crucified between two criminals, one on each side, being thirsty and being given sour wine, the soldiers gambling for his tunic, his legs not being broken. All those things were fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies proving that Jesus is the Messiah. The point of listing, and John lists a lot of those prophecies as he goes through and records the fulfillment of them, he lists the prophecies that go with the fulfillment, is to show us that the whole thing was not some kind of a thwarting of God's plan. If you somehow thought of the story of Jesus as this good man came to earth here and he had a nice message, he's going to build a kingdom and everything is going along great, but then disaster struck and evil men won over and the plan got thwarted and everything got shut down, that's not what the Bible says. What happened is this was God's plan all along, for Jesus to go to that cross and to die for the sins of the world so that we could be forgiven and have everlasting life. He was to be our substitute. And we saw that he finished his mission when he said, it is finished, and he gave up his life. He finished his mission when he died on that cross. He completed the task that he came for, bearing our sins and bearing God's wrath against our sins. He willingly suffered and died as the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb that God provided so that we could be forgiven. Well, then you remember last week that after he died, two of his followers, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, came and took his body and they prepared it and they wrapped it with linen strips and an aloe, kind of a pasty mixture of aloe and myrrh. It says in verse 39, it was about 100 pounds weight. This encasement of strips and myrrh and aloe is kind of like paper mache when you're a kid. You remember you make paper mache something, you form a something in paper mache and it turned hard? It's kind of like that, only this paper mache type of strip thing, this mummy, I guess, was on Jesus' body. He was encased in kind of a mummy type of wrapping, and they took that mummified encased body and they put it in the prophesied tomb of a rich man. In verses 41 and 42, even his burial and the tomb that he went to was a fulfillment of prophecy. And that brings us now to chapter 20 this morning. 3 days later after the burial, following Jesus' death and resurrection, or death and burial is his resurrection, and that's what we look at this morning. But those three aspects of that weekend, Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection, are what the gospel message is, as defined in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. So let me read to you Paul's writing. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures," meaning the Old Testament, "and that he was buried," too, "and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." All of this, his death, his burial, his resurrection, was according to the scriptures, meaning according to what? The Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. He had to die, he had to be buried, and he had to rise from the dead. And all that is predicted in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth 1987 years ago. You recall that the purpose statement of John's gospel is later in this chapter. If you want to take a peek at it, look at verse 31. John chapter 20, verse 31. "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Basically, everything John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his entire gospel, he writes the signs that Jesus performed, he writes the prophecies Jesus fulfilled, he writes his account, his eyewitness account, so that you will read it and believe in Jesus and have eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? That God gave this wonderful book to us, the eyewitness account written in such a way so that we could believe in him, that anyone can believe in him and have eternal life. Remember, John presented seven signs. We've read them the last year and a half. The seven different signs of the miracles that Jesus did. Only a portion of the multitude of miracles that Jesus performed. The eighth sign, of course, is the one we look at this morning, his resurrection, the greatest of all the signs. But John gave us those the signs that represented the multitude of miracles Jesus did. And then he records some of the plethora of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And that's really where the proof is. When people say, how do you know this Jesus is the one? How do we know he's the Son of God? How do we know he's the one that's going to bear sins? Well, it's the multitude of miracles he did and the plethora of prophecies he fulfilled. Both of those things put together tell us that there's no doubt there's one man who could do all that, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. But the crowning sign, the ultimate proof, is his predicted and his prophesied resurrection from the dead. He predicted it, calling it the sign of Jonah. Just like Jonah was in the whale for 3 days and three nights, he would be in the earth for 3 days and three nights and then come out. And it was prophesied in the Old Testament in verses like Psalm 16:10 and other places. So it was both predicted by Jesus and prophesied. And that is the signal. That is the ultimate sign. If you didn't know about he turned water to wine, you didn't know he raised Lazarus from the dead, you didn't know he gave sight to the blind, you didn't know he fulfilled Isaiah 53 and all those things, if you just knew this one sign, his resurrection, you have enough to believe. Because Romans 1:4 says, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That is the ultimate sign. There are a bunch of other signs and a bunch of other prophecies, but the resurrection was prophesied, and that's the ultimate sign that Jesus is the sin bearer, the Messiah, the Son of God, our Savior. So now we are in John chapter 20, starting at verse 1. It's the third day after his death. It's Sunday, 1987 years ago, the first Easter, and the first follower to visit Jesus' tomb is named Mary. Let's look at it and her message, starting at verse 1. John 20, verse 1. Everybody there? Follow along in your own Bible, because please, don't listen to me. Listen to the Word of God. Okay? What I say is worthless, but what we read from the Word of God is eternal life trustworthy. Okay? Read the word for yourself. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb." The first day of the week, it says. Of course, we know that is Sunday. John the Apostle, John A., we call him, John the author of this book, referred to Sunday in Revelation 1:10 as the Lord's Day. From this day on, it became the Lord's Day. The early church in Acts met primarily on Sundays. They would meet during the week as well. And every day is a good day to worship the Lord. But Sundays are the day that the church typically meets, just like Jesus was raised from the dead on a Sunday. His resurrection was a Sunday morning. And so we celebrate and meet together for church Sunday mornings. Now you're here, so I don't have to tell you that. It's not like I have to convince you to come to church Sunday morning because you're already here. But just so you know, it's appropriate. It's appropriate Saturday night too, but it's extra appropriate that we meet on Sunday mornings. Early Sunday morning, it was still dark out. It was before dawn. Someone got up and went to Jesus' tomb, which would be like a small kind of a cave-like hole or a cave or a carving into a wall, into the side of a cliff or a hill. And they went to that tomb. That someone is named Mary. But there's a lot of Marys in the Bible, including Jesus' mom. There's other Marys. So John specified this was Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. You probably pronounce it Mary Magdalene as I did until this week when I checked the pronunciation. And it says Mary Magdalene. Of course, J. Vernon McGee thinks she's Italian because he called her Mary Magdalene. So for the purpose, we'll call her Mary M. Okay, she's Mary from Magdala. It's a village on the west shore of Galilee. She's named by that name because that's where she's from. She was a follower of Jesus, and the unique thing about her is that she had become a follower because Jesus cast not one, but seven demons out of her. Can you imagine having being demon-possessed by seven demons? And the Lord cast those demons out of her, and from that point on, Mary Magdalene began to follow Jesus because she loved him. She followed him everywhere. It seems like you read the Bible, and there's Mary Magdalene at everything. She was with him during his ministry. She was there at the cross, at Calvary, watching, as we saw back in verse 25 of the previous chapter, chapter 19. She followed his body to the tomb, so she knew where the tomb was. She sat outside the tomb after he was buried, and now here she is that Sunday morning coming back to the tomb after the Sabbath day. And she's the first one we'll see next week to whom the resurrected Jesus appeared when we get to verse 11, but that's next Sunday. Mark's gospel mentions that first post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, that he didn't appear to Peter, he didn't appear first to John, he didn't appear first to some dignitary. He appeared to a woman, a demon-possessed but freed woman named Mary Magdalene. Mark 16:9 says, "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons." Isn't that wonderful? First, everybody wants to be first, you know. Mary Magdalene got chosen to be first, first one to see him. And she's the first one to go to try to see him here in John chapter 20, verse 1. She goes to the tomb. What led to this woman being that devoted that she would go to the cross and watch, that she would go back to the tomb to try to minister to his body? Not someone who's trying to earn her way to heaven, which is impossible, but someone who had a grateful heart, someone who had been freed by the Lord from sevenfold demon possession. Here she had believed in him, and she was following him because she simply was thankful and loved her Savior. 1 Samuel 12:24 says, great advice for all of us. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. And you think, well, he didn't cast seven demons out of me. Well, I don't know. Maybe he did. But he certainly freed you from sin. He rescued you from hopelessness. He took away the hell that you and I deserve. He gave us everlasting life. We are in the same position as her. Thankful, grateful, loving the one that rescued us. So fear the Lord and serve him in truth. Consider what great things he has done for us. Suppose God took $1 million or $10 million and he put it in your bank account, and then he did it every day for the rest of your life. $10 million, he kept adding it in there every single morning, but he didn't save you. Suppose he gave you the most healthy, beautiful body and face of anyone who's ever lived, a body that has never aged for like 1,000 years. But then at death, he shut you out of heaven and put you in hell forever. See, nothing that God can ever give anyone can compare with the salvation that we have in Jesus. I think Mary Magdalene understood that, and that's why she went there to visit the grave. See, the difference between Christianity and every other religion that's out there is that they try to work to earn eternal life. The Christian receives eternal life and does his good works as a thankful response to it. We do nothing to get saved other than believe in Jesus. The work that saves is the work Jesus did already. And we work on the backside out of thankfulness. Charles H. Spurgeon said, "The child of God works not for life, but from life. He does not work to be saved. He works because he is saved." The reason you get up and go to church, and the reason you try and tell your friends about Jesus, and the reason that you have your quiet times, and you try to love people, and you try to obey the Lord, is because you love the Lord. Not because you're trying to earn something. He already gave it to you. And you and I love him in response to that. Well, Matthew's gospel tells us that it was an angel of the Lord that had come and taken that giant stone that would be in front of that tomb, that sealed it, and rolled it away. And so when Mary gets there, she sees, wow, the tomb is empty. The stone's been rolled away. What happened? Well, the other three gospels explain Mary Magdalene didn't go to the tomb alone. There were other women. There were some other women that went to the tomb as well, at least three. And they went there to anoint Jesus' body with spices to finish the embalming work, I guess, to add to it. But either Mary Magdalene got there first ahead of the other women, or John only mentions Mary because she's the one that ran back to the disciples and the others didn't run to them. Either way, he only mentions Mary in the account that we have today. But based on what she saw, Mary Magdalene went to get the apostles as fast as she could in verse 2. So she ran. She saw the tomb empty and she bolted back and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Obviously, she's in a hurry. She's in a panic. She runs to the apostles. And notice what she says. "We do not know where they have laid him." Now, "we" would indicate there are other women, right? The other gals that went there as well. They're listed in Mark 16:1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. They went to try to anoint him. None of those ladies, and we'll see today that really none of the apostles either, were expecting Jesus' body to be gone. They weren't expecting a resurrection. They were expecting to get there and anoint the body, see the body of Jesus. What's amazing about that fact is that Jesus had told his followers, he'd foretold his resurrection to all of them. And they weren't grasping it. He had already told them ahead of time, "I'm going to go get crucified. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to rise from the dead 3 days later." And they weren't even comprehending what he was saying to them. So that when it came down to it, they did not come expecting an empty tomb. They came expecting Jesus' body to be in there. And now the assumption by Mary here is someone must have stole it. Or it was taken away. Maybe the gardener moved it so that he could clean and put it back or something. What happened? We don't know. Something happened to the body of Jesus. In verse 3, the scene shifts from the message of Mary M. to the mission of the two disciples. In verse 3, it identifies who they are. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. Now we know who Peter is, of course. He's the apostle who had boldly claimed he would die for Jesus and die with Jesus, but who ended up denying Jesus three times a few nights earlier before this. And after the rooster crowed, you remember, he went out and he wept and he was restored in chapter 21. We'll see that in the weeks to come. He'll be restored to ministry. He'll end up being the primary leader of the early church. But here's Peter, the impulsive one, the put his foot in his mouth guy, the one that represents me and most of us. And then there's the other disciple, it says in verse 3. In the previous verse, verse 2, the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now we know who that is, right? John A., John the Apostle, John the author of this gospel, who humbly always refers to himself in the third person. Being a humble servant, he just says, I'm just a disciple Jesus loved. He wasn't being special by saying that. He's just saying, I'm thankful to be loved by Jesus. Everyone can put your name in there. Every one of you can and probably should call yourself the disciple whom Jesus loved, because he loves you. He loves every one of us. And John recognized that, and he was just so overwhelmed with the idea that he was loved by Jesus that he just called himself, "I'm just a disciple Jesus loved. I don't even want to use my name anymore." Here's Peter and John, two of Jesus' key apostles. They're the who that Mary told in verse 3. It also reveals what they did, who they were, what they did. Verse 3, it says they were going to the tomb. They heard the shocking news that Jesus' body was missing, what's going on, so they made a mission of going to the tomb. They bolted to the tomb to see what happened. Now, let's just think about what they're doing. They're in hiding, right? We'll see later that night they're back in hiding in the upper room or someplace in a locked room. But now they're going to go out, and they're going to go to the very place where Jesus' body was. They're going out there where they could be arrested, and they could be crucified, and they could be killed. But they're going out because of the significance of this thing of, wow, something happened. His body's gone. They weren't expecting a resurrection, though. J. Vernon McGee said, you don't go to the cemetery to find the living. You know, if they were expecting a resurrection, they wouldn't have bothered going to the tomb. They were going to look for his body and investigate what happened to his body. Was Mary M. mistaken? Did somebody steal it? Did they move it? What's going on? And so they raced, literally raced, to the tomb to investigate for themselves. Verses 4 and 5 tell us what they saw. Verse 4. The two were running together, and the other disciple, who's that? John, ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Kind of interesting, that detail that he ran faster, that John was faster than Peter. I don't know why he includes that. I don't think he's bragging, because if he's bragging, he would have used his name, right? But he just stated the fact that one of them two was faster. He ran ahead faster than the other one. John was a younger man than Peter. Peter would be a little bit older, and he came to the tomb first. I experience this pretty much every single day when I go to work. I valet park. I work with a couple of guys, and I work with my buddy Joel. Okay, if two members come out and need two cars that we've already parked for them, two of us go for those cars. One of them gets it back about 15 minutes earlier than the other one, because Joel is younger than me and twice as fast. He's half my age and twice as fast. So if you're lucky, you get Joel. If you're not lucky, you get me. It'd honestly be faster if Joel went and got both cars, which I might suggest tonight when I go to work, or this afternoon. He sprints, I shuffle, and that's kind of what's going on here. Except the wrong John. The John's the fast one in this case. John's faster. He arrives before Peter, but he doesn't go in verse 5. And stooping and looking in, apparently there's a low entrance to this cave thing, he stoops and looks in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. He didn't go into the tomb, but he looked into the tomb and he saw something that was there. The tomb was not empty. It was not an empty tomb. It was empty of a body, but it had linen wrappings lying there. What's that? That's the 100-pound mummy encasement that was wrapped around Jesus' body, the linen strips and the aloe and stuff that held it all together, like the big paper mache thing, right? That's in there, lying there, without the body. And when John saw that, when we get to verse 8, we'll see that convinced him. That was all he needed to understand what was going on, to comprehend that Jesus was risen. But before we get to that, here comes huffing and puffing the old valet guy, Peter, in verse 6. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. Peter just kind of jumps right into it, doesn't it? Out comes the stain, he blurts right in, jumps right in, he goes right in the tomb. Impulsive, whatever you want to call it, entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there also, or like John did. And the face cloth, which had been on his head, on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Here comes Simon the slower, but more impulsive disciple, arriving, entering the tomb, barging past John A. into the empty tomb, but it wasn't empty. He saw the same thing John saw, linen wrappings lying there. The mummy-like linen cloths, paper mache together with 100 pounds of ointment, spicy ointments, Jesus' grave clothes, but no Jesus. And he saw, separate from the wrappings that made up this kind of mummy-type shape thing, the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head. That would be normally part of the wrapping when they prepared the body. They put this over his head. That part had been set down and rolled up in a place. I kind of put an order on a shelf. And this added detail of that face cloth probably was put into John's gospel by John, but added, the detail added to show us that the Lord left that tomb in an orderly unhurried manner. No grave robbery here. Grave robbers wouldn't take the time to fold up the cloth and set it nice, and they wouldn't be able to leave the thing. They'd unwrap and rip the things off and get the body out or take the whole thing with them, with the clothes. They'd be in a hurry. There's Roman soldiers they'd have to worry about. Warren Wiersbe said they found the grave clothes lying on the stone shelf without any evidence of violence or crime, but the grave clothes were empty. They lay there like an empty cocoon, still retaining the shape of Jesus' body. Here's the mummy, but it's empty. It's hollow. It's like a cocoon when the butterfly leaves. And the proof was the empty grave and the empty grave clothes left in that orderly fashion to show us that Jesus was risen. What happened? He was no longer in the 100-pound encasement, let alone the tomb. And the wrappings weren't torn and ripped up and thrown everywhere or even unwound. It was all there. What happened? Jesus had risen from the dead, just like he predicted and like the Old Testament prophesied. Recall back to another tomb of Lazarus in chapter 11. Lazarus was in the tomb, wrapped up just like Jesus in grave clothes, wrapped up like a mummy, 4 days. In John 11:43, Jesus came to that tomb and he said with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped with the cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Here comes Lazarus out, just like in the movie The Mummy, you know, all stiff, and he's wrapped up. Covered up, he can't see, he comes walking out because Jesus tells him to come walking out, and Jesus has to tell others, unwrap him now, start to take the stuff off him so he can go free and go back to his family and start going again. The risen Christ didn't need to be unwrapped. Somehow, in his resurrection body, his glorified body, he just goes right out of the mummy and then right out of the tomb. John MacArthur commented, "Jesus' body, though physical and material, was glorified and was now able to pass through the grave clothes much in the same way that he later appeared in the locked room." And if you look ahead down to verse 19, chapter 20, verse 19, the disciples are hiding. They locked themselves in a room so they couldn't be arrested or found. The doors were shut, it says in verse 19. And all of a sudden there's Jesus in there. How did he get in there? Right through the wall. In his resurrected body. It's a physical body, but it's glorified now, and he can go right through a wall and right through grave clothes. And he did it 8 days later again in verse 26. So what had happened? Here in this empty tomb, the risen Christ had popped out of those grave clothes, rolled up his face cloth, and walked right out of the grave. He might not even remove the stone. The angel did that. But the empty grave clothes and the empty grave were enough proof for John. Warren Wiersbe said, "The only way those linen clothes could be left in that condition would be if Jesus passed through them as he arose from the dead." And that's exactly what happened. So John, the faster apostle now, secondly, comes into the tomb himself in verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, I think he's mentioning that. Yeah, I first came. Maybe he is bragging here. I don't know. He first came to the tomb, then also entered. And he saw, and what? He believed. The result of seeing the empty grave and the empty grave clothes was that John comprehended, and the lights came on. He goes, aha! He had one of those aha moments. He believed. What did he believe? That Jesus was resurrected. At that point, he didn't need to see Jesus yet to believe. They're going to see Jesus that night. Mary's going to see him in chapter 11 next week. But he believed right then and there when he saw that the grave clothes were left empty, hollow. MacArthur again said, "All appearances indicated that no one had taken the body, but that it had moved through the cloth and left it behind in the tomb. The body just moved on without the wrappings. And the light came on for John." Now, we don't know what Peter believed at this point. It doesn't really tell us. Luke 24:12 in his account says, "Peter saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home marveling at what happened." So he was marveling, if that means he believed, or he was wondering, or just fascinated. We don't really know. But we do know John A. was the first one to believe in Jesus' resurrection without seeing him. The empty evidence of the empty grave and the empty grave clothes convinced him. Now later in this chapter, starting next week, we'll see that the risen Christ actually appeared to Mary Magdalene, then to the apostles, and we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to all kinds of people, his followers, for like 40 days, including over 500 people at one visit, where a crowd of 500 people saw him resurrected. And John and Paul, who wrote that in 1 Corinthians 15, said a lot of those 500 people, most of them, are still alive when he wrote 1 Corinthians 15. In other words, you could read 1 Corinthians 15 then, you go say, I'm going to go find some of these people and interview them and ask them, did you see him? They say, yeah, he's alive. We were there. We saw him speak. We saw him. This is verifiable at that time. All kinds of eyewitnesses. But up to verse 8, no one of his followers had expected the resurrection, which is strange. Because look at verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Up until John believed in verse 8, his followers did not connect with the passages and with his own prediction. They're caught by surprise when he died on the cross. They're caught by surprise when he's resurrected. Why is the body missing? They didn't comprehend two things, the Savior's predictions or the scripture's prophecy. It's interesting that the closer Jesus got to Calvary and the cross, the more he began to tell his disciples, hey, here's what's going to happen. We're going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. It says in Matthew 16:21, for example, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He foretold them. He told them all, but they never seemed to grasp it. And way back in chapter 2, the Jewish religious rulers asked Jesus for a sign, and he said, okay, destroy this temple, and in three days I will raise it up. And then it says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. And then verse 22 says, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples then remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Those are two things, the scripture, the prophecies, and the words Jesus predicted. I'm going to die and rise again. Jesus both predicted it and pulled it off, and it was predicted in the Old Testament prophecies. They were slow to believe it after it happened. And at this point in John 20 until verse 8, none of them believed it or expected it until John believed. Well, what is we've talked about how Jesus told his disciples, I gave you an example of that, but what about what is, besides the Savior's prediction, what is the scriptural prophecies? There's a number of them. Isaiah 53:10-11, Psalm 22:21-22, Job 19:25-27. But the most well-known, probably he's referring to here, is Psalm 16, which was written 1,000 years before Christ, and Peter quoted it in the very first sermon in the early church in Acts 2:27. He quoted Psalm 16 saying, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay, you have made known to me the ways of life, you will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter in verse 32 made his point, taking that prophecy of Psalm 16 and applying it to the risen Christ, saying, this Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. That was a sermon. The resurrection of Jesus, which he predicted beforehand, and the Old Testament prophesied beforehand, hundreds of years beforehand, is the ultimate sign that Jesus is the Son of God. And the empty grave and the empty grave clothes are just one of the many signs that show us that he did that, that he rose from the dead. And the New Testament, as I already mentioned, 1 Corinthians 15:5-8, records 6 distinct physical appearances of Jesus after he rose, including to 500 people at one time. J. Vernon McGee counts in the New Testament 11 total appearances of the resurrected Christ between his resurrection and his going back to heaven during those 40 days. Dr. Luke says in Acts 1:3, to these he, Jesus, also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. 40 days of showing he's alive to all kinds of people, hundreds. So you take the eyewitness accounts of these hundreds of people, you add the empty grave and the grave clothes, you add the plethora of prophecies, you have the multitude of miracles, and you have way more proof than anyone ever needs to say Jesus is the one. And you can do what John A. did. believe. Why is there so much proof in the Bible? Why does John give us so much proof? Why does the whole scriptures give us so much proof? Because God is saying to you, he's saying with a megaphone to you, believe. I'm giving you every reason to believe so that you can be saved. Our last verse. In regard to John A. and Peter, it says where they went, verse 10. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Peter and John A. returned to their own homes, certainly with a sense of excitement, mixed with hope, mixed with maybe confusion. In Peter's case, we don't know. They were stirred up for sure. Later that evening, they will see the risen Jesus face to face, starting in verse 19. We'll see that in 2 weeks. Next week in verse 11, we'll see Mary Magdalene go back to the tomb and to her surprise actually meet face to face the risen Jesus, be the first one to see him. But let's wrap up this Resurrection Sunday with a couple application points and then we'll close in song. Okay? Number one, how do I apply this to my life? Number one, read and heed the scriptures. If his followers had really held on to what the scriptures said and what Jesus told them in his word of saying, I'm going to go up and be crucified and rise again, if they would have held on to that, they wouldn't have been so surprised by this. Most of our problems in life come because we really don't take the time to heed the word. We might read it, but do we heed it? Do we believe it? Do we apply it to our lives? My encouragement to you is get in the word of God and get the word of God into you. Apply it like we each need to do. Be doers of the word. Second, commune with Jesus. Many people think of Jesus as a historical figure who's come and gone, and we can read about what he used to do back then, back in the old days, you know. Jesus is alive today. He is answering your prayer when you pray to him today. He is working in your life right now. He's the only one that can make it 100 degrees one day and then 50 degrees the next, like it was this morning. He's the only one that's helping people now and saving people now. He's alive and well. We serve a current, contemporary Christ, not a historical figure. Okay? Meet with him. The way that you grow is to spend time with him. You spend time opening up his word, praying, talking to Jesus, and you grow to know him more and more and more. Third, live thankfully. That's Mary Magdalene. She followed him because he castles demons out of her. We follow him. We love him. We want to get to know him and serve him because we're thankful for what he's done in rescuing us from our sins, rescuing us from hell. We were headed to hell, and he took us off that path. When you believe in Jesus, you were taken off that path. You get a new body someday, all because of him. We just got to live lives that say thank you. Not to earn his favor. He gave us his favor. We just say thank you for your favor. I love you, Jesus, for doing that for me. I want to serve you because of it. Fourth, run to tell people. When Mary got this news, the body's gone, she's running. They think about something about the body, they're running. We know what happened to the body. Let's run to tell people. Let's make an effort to tell people the good news that Jesus is alive and he will save anyone who believes in him. We have the message. We have these Gospels of John all over the place. A bunch of those little booklets are Easter themed. I mean, this is it. Give them out now. Take them today and give those ones out. Then the rest of them and give them out the rest of the year. Okay, we got Gospels of John, just like this one, that you can give away to somebody that can stick in their pocket and read it later. The 21-day challenge, 21 chapters, read a chapter a day, and 3 weeks later, they know the whole story. Remember, this whole book, the Gospel of John, is written so that you'll believe. Give this to people so that they'll believe. Give them the good news by sharing these. Invite people to church, share your testimony, however you can do it. Point people to Jesus. And then lastly, believe in Jesus yourself. We have far more than enough proof. If all you saw was what John saw, empty grave clothes, you could still believe because John believed. We saw the multitude of miracles, plethora of prophecies. We've been reading 19 now plus chapters. We have enough to believe. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Remember the two thieves? One believed, the other disbelieved. One today is in hell, remains there forever, and one is in heaven. Which one are you? Be the one that believes in Jesus. You have all the proof you need. Reread John 20 if you want. Reread John if you're still doubting. But put your faith in Jesus and be saved from your sins. Let's pray and we'll close with the resurrection praise song. Father God, I thank you for Jesus, our Savior. He lived that perfect life that we could not live. And he took our sins, our failures upon him and took them to the cross. And he bore the punishment we deserve for our sins. He bore the wrath of God that was to be poured on us, was poured on him. He endured that in our place so that we don't have to. He was our substitute. He went into that grave, and 3 days later he rose victorious over the grave so that we too will get new bodies and live in resurrected bodies forever with you. Lord, those of us who believe in Jesus celebrate our Savior today. We thank you, Jesus. We want to serve you and tell others about you. But Lord, for anyone that's here that hasn't yet believed, today I pray that you consider the evidence, that empty tomb, that empty grave clothes. They consider that what the Gospel of John says, what the eyewitnesses say, what the prophecies foretold, and they would say, you know what, I need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. And they would, by faith, trust him, believe that he died for them, receive him into their life. Lord, let somebody trust you today. And Father, help us go and tell people the good news. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together for our closing song.